Okay, brethren, we've been talking the last couple of weeks or so about the value to us of the Old Testament scriptures. I think we know that many people, perhaps even some of us, at times tend to avoid the Old Testament. A number of reasons. Potentially we may find it at times just a bit difficult, a bit awkward. Or many people believe it's pretty much all done away, so why bother? Because in some people's eyes, it's been replaced by the new and improved New Testament scriptures. Well, we've seen in the last couple of weeks that the early New Testament church, the one that had many signs and wonders going along with it, they only had the Old Testament scriptures. That was their Bible. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, referred to them in one place as the Holy Scriptures, talking of the Old Testament, which was able to make Timothy, you know, wise unto salvation. Paul said in the same place, it's able to make us, ourselves, as people like you and me, to instruct us in righteousness and to help make us complete or perfect or mature. The Old Scripts, the Old Testament Scriptures, that is. And then Jesus himself said in one place, you and I are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And where would you find that? In Jesus' day? Well, of course, the Old Testament Scriptures. So we've said you and I should value the whole Bible. It's one book. It has one author. And all of it is helpful to us. Now, if you want to spend more time reading and studying the New Testament, that's, I'm fine with that, that's not a problem. But we shouldn't, when we do that, choose to ignore or to diminish the Old Testament and think in our own minds, well, you know what, it is out of date, it's not really relevant, I'm a New Testament Christian and I'll spend all my time in the Gospels or the letters of Paul. That would be wrong. We might prefer the New Testament. We might find it a bit easier to grasp and understand. Fine. But let's not deliberately and regularly ignore the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the last couple of weeks or so, we focused very much on some of the Old Testament laws or practices that many people choose to scoff at. We refer to the example of a TV program, The West Wing, which has one episode many years ago where the president in the TV program, President Josiah Bartlett, gets rather annoyed one day with a radio talk show host who doesn't stand up when he enters a room. And he takes her apart over her beliefs. It starts with homosexuality. But then he starts to ask her some really difficult questions, you would think, saying, well, of course, doesn't the scripture say I can sell my daughter? Well, it's a good price for her, do you think? Should I require footballers to wear gloves when they're handling unclean pigskin balls? Is it okay for me to stone my brother because he's growing mixed seeds in his fields, as is forbidden by Leviticus? Is it okay if a small gathering burns my mother because she's wearing a garment of mixed threads? And he scoffs at and mocks at the views of the radio talk show host who had previously called homosexuality an abomination because it says so in Leviticus. And of course, I think we can understand when people hear laws like that and hear of such severe penalties. What? Burned in fire because you're wearing a garment of mixed fibers? Well, it's no surprise that if people hear that version of the truth, they conclude that the Old Testament, and actually even its God, are weird. These laws appear to be antiquated, downright absurd. And they think, well, it's pretty obvious that the Old Testament cannot be relevant to modern-day Christians. Now, of course, at the time we looked at President Bartlett's stories, we did see that they were actually somewhat inaccurate, and he'd rather made up the penalties. There is no stoning or burning required for a field sown with mixed seeds or a garment of mixed fibres. There's no penalty. And for example, if you touch the carcass of a pig, the only penalty existed was stay outside the camp until the sun sets. And that was all. So just disappear for a few hours. Once the sun sets, you can come back in. So the whole thing was really exaggerated for effect. And I think we saw again last week that when churches or Christians want to condemn homosexuality, and quite a number of them still do, but not all, they very often choose to refer to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And they say, see, there in God's word, it condemns homosexuality as an abomination. And then, unfortunately, there's usually a comeback from some rather clever individuals who will say, oh, okay, so you tell me that Leviticus 18 and 20 condemns homosexuality, but it also says that the death penalty applies. Do you believe that? And of course, at that point, there's usually a bit of a silence and some stumbling as people think, I don't really want to go there. And then the clever person says, well, you know, the same book, Leviticus, says you shouldn't wear garments of mixed fibres. Do you practice that? And the answer typically is, well, no, that's not really, you see, for today. And you can see how this is not going to play very well, can you? Because now it's pretty obvious you, the so-called Christian, are starting to pick and choose. Then the clever person says, the same book, Leviticus, says you shouldn't have mixed seeds in your field. Do you believe and practice that? No. Oh, the same book says you shouldn't eat pork or shellfish. Do you believe that? Now, you and I can probably say, oh, yeah, I do. But most people, because most people eat lobster and ham and eggs, that's not really for today as Christians. And it looks hopeless as a feeble defense. And the accusation that's then made against these churches and these feeble Christians is that they are just picking and choosing to suit their own prejudices. They don't like homosexuality, so they find a scripture that says it's an abomination, but then they themselves don't comply with all the other scriptures in the same book. And so very often such Christians are just referred to as, you know what you are? A hypocrite. You're just pandering to your own preference, to your own prejudice. Okay, fair enough. But then, taking a bit more personally, what would our defense be? How would you respond to this clever person who raises these issues? Do we pick and choose? Do we? I mean, we follow the laws applicable to not eating unclean meats, which we find in Leviticus 11. We follow the holy days referred to in Leviticus 23. But we don't bother about fields of mixed seeds. We don't bother about wearing garments of mixed fibres. And we don't demand the death penalty for homosexuals. So how consistent or inconsistent is that? Well, hopefully as we progress, we'll see that we're actually not just picking and choosing. We do have biblical reasons, good ones, for why we believe what we believe. And then I thought it was rather ironic to look at what would happen if we decided that Leviticus 18 and 20 should be thrown away. Because people who approve of homosexuality and think we should tolerate it and love each other and indeed even celebrate it, they say things like, well, you cannot use Leviticus 18 and 20. That's and the surrounding chapters and verses full of weird, antiquated, out-of-date laws and practices. What if we agreed with that? What if we said, you know what, you're right. Let's throw out Leviticus 18 and 19 and 20. You're right. These are archaic rules for a primitive people living in the desert thousands of years ago. You're right. Let's throw them all out. All of them. Well, where would that leave us? Well, pretty peculiar, because let's look at Leviticus 18. So we're throwing out all of Leviticus, are we? Because people don't want to accept the condemnation of homosexuality. So we agree with them. Okay, let's throw it all out. Now, where would that leave us? In a pretty peculiar position. Leviticus 18. Because here's part of the same passage, 18, 19, 20. So verse 5 through 9. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Jehovah. Now, these are the words of God. These are not the words of Moses, right? That's the first thing to notice. These are God's word, and Jesus did say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here's some here. Verse 6, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am Jehovah. The nakedness of your father or your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. This is talking of sexual relations between close family. We call it incest. And it's forbidden, prohibited. Verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. And it continues. Right? And I think most people, I'm sure not everybody, but I'm sure that the vast majority of modern day people in most countries acknowledge and agree that incest is not right. So if we throw out Leviticus 18, as we're going to be recommended to do by some people, we'd end up saying, well, I guess on that basis, we have to throw out the laws against incest. So that's okay, is it? So as modern-day believers, we agree that incest is fine in God's eyes? It's a ludicrous conclusion to reach. All of us, pretty much, would say that these are necessary, good, appropriate laws. And they're still applicable in 2017. Right? Let's look at Leviticus 18, verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. That's adultery. So if we're going to throw out these chapters, I guess we're to throw out adultery, don't we? That must be okay now, because we've thrown it out. So we must all accept as modern-day believers, modern-day people, that adultery is fine. Well, we know that's not right. I think most societies frown on adultery, at least in theory. I think in practice there's a fair amount, you know, happens, but I think most people say officially and properly and preferably there shouldn't be adultery. It's unfaithfulness. But okay, let's throw out these verses. You don't like the ones about homosexuals, let's throw them all out, shall we? So now adultery's okay, incest is okay. How about Leviticus 19? And verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Don't be harsh on them. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. So love your neighbor as yourself. So do we throw that out? Well, we're throwing Leviticus 18 and 19 and 20 out. In fact, most of Leviticus, in fact, all of Leviticus, let's throw it all out because it's not for today. Well, are we seriously saying that love thy neighbor as thyself is not for today? Didn't Jesus actually quote that as one of the two great commandments? You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, you know, might and strength. And the second great commandment is like it, namely, love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Didn't Jesus say that? So clearly, Jesus accepts Leviticus 18 as relevant. It's one of the two great commandments. Now look, by the way, at verse 19, the second half of it: you shall not sow a field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. So if we throw out verse 19, do we want to keep verse 18? I mean, how consistent or how inconsistent is this that people are picking and choosing? If we throw out Leviticus, we throw out love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, at least that's a pretty ludicrous conclusion, but it would be consistent, even if stupid. Let's look at Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16. If a man mates with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the beast. If a woman approaches any beast and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So, bestiality. Now, if we're throwing out Leviticus, does that mean for the modern day believer, bestiality is okay? Well, I think the answer is no. That's not what we're saying. So this idea about just, you know, take some scissors and let's cut out several pages of the Bible as being antiquated, archaic, absurd, it doesn't work, does it? Because probably most people would accept the validity of the scriptures prohibiting incest and bestiality and probably adultery, at least in theory. I think nearly everybody would uphold the scripture that says, love thy neighbor as thyself. And yet, people that accept all of this as being valid for today reject the prohibition of homosexuality as not for today. And most reject the prohibition of mixed seeds and mixed fibers as not for today. So, are we all guilty of picking and choosing? Those who want to keep it, pick and choose what they want to keep. Those who want to throw it out, pick and choose what they want to throw out. What's the answer? Well, we mentioned previously, I think last week, that if you look at the Bible's laws, they're not all the same. Not all Bible laws are the same. And that's not me just playing with silly words there. I'll show you later. Not all laws are of equal weight and importance. Not all laws are permanent and eternal. Some are temporary. There are different purposes. For example, you could categorize the laws as, let's say, first of all, God's eternal moral laws. You know, the eternal laws of God that affect our morality, what's right and what's wrong. For example, you know, murder is always wrong. Probably not many people would disagree with that. Even in today's crackpot world, idolatry is always going to be wrong. These are moral laws that are permanent. Then there are civil laws, which would apply to the nation of Israel and Judah. There are civil laws in the US of A, in Canada, here in the UK, across Europe. Laws that govern the nation. There are laws of temple worship, which include the sacrifices which took place at the temple. And many laws apply to what you can and should not do around the temple and worshipping God in that sense. There are physical laws, like quarantine. And there are laws that were not good, strangely enough. Get to them in another week or two. And you and I don't get to pick and choose our preference. It's not up to you or me to say, well, I quite like that law because it supports my view of the world. I don't like that one over there, though. That's sort of like weird. Plus, I do that anyway, so I don't want to find that illegal. We can't do that. And we don't need to guess because the scriptures are fairly plain in showing us what is for today and what is not for today. And I think I've named this message, Some Laws Are Not For Today. Because they aren't. But let's first of all remind ourselves of one scripture from last week, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. there's one sort of key scripture, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Now, we read the whole passage last week to get the context, but I'm trying to move along a bit, so we'll just hit the key verse, so as I don't run out of time. But verse 8 says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." We know that the law is good, but there's a caveat. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Or the Amplified says, if one uses it for the purpose for which it was designed. The Amplified translation expands the Greek sometimes fairly well and sometimes not so well, but here it probably is helpful. The law is good, whichever one we're looking at, or generally if we use it in the way it was designed to be used. Some laws were designed for a temporary purpose. Some laws were designed for the reason of eternal moral values, and to clarify them, some laws were for other reasons. So we have to, if you like, interpret and understand the law lawfully, the way it was intended. So let's first of all look at two areas today, circumcision and the sacrificial system. Both of these were major, major, major laws in the Old Testament, but have been significantly changed in the New. So why? Let's first look at the Old Testament law of circumcision, because it was fundamental throughout the Old Testament. It was not minor. It was a very, very important law. It was a sign of God's covenant with his people. And if you were not circumcised, you had no covenant with God and should be cut off from the people. Let's turn to Genesis 17, read verses 9 to 14. So Genesis 17, back to the time of Abraham, where it all began. Genesis 17 and verses 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." He continues, "Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house, or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant." All of them have to be circumcised. Verse 13, he who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, circumcision, we're not going to spend any more time in the Old Testament here looking at that, but it's mentioned about 100 times throughout the Bible. It was a major law. It was the sign of the covenant. It tells us, we'll turn there in Exodus, around about verse chapter 12, that anybody who came into the land who wanted to keep Passover had to be circumcised. No uncircumcised person was allowed to keep the Passover. We might remember David, as a young man, when he was fighting Goliath the giant, he said, "Who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is?" And in David's eyes, that meant the guy's a loser. He's uncircumcised. He has no covenant. I am circumcised. I have a covenant. I win. He loses. So you might have thought, without spending too much time on this, that, well, surely circumcision is so vitally important the sign and the seal of God's covenant with his people. Surely that would continue into New Testament times, wouldn't it? It's a law. It's an important law. And every single man of God was sealed in that way. So wouldn't it continue? Shouldn't it continue? Well, in fact, many people did believe just that. And it led to the first big church conference held in probably 49 AD. Let's turn there, Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. Because people said, well, yeah, it's a law. I mean, Abraham, everybody, David, you know, the prophets, Moses, all these people were circumcised. Of course you've got to be circumcised. And others said, don't think so. Yes, you have. No, you haven't. Yes, you have. No, you haven't. So it caused some dissension, some dispute, some debate. And to solve it, we have the first recorded church conference, probably 49 AD. And we read Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here they're out in the Gentile world now, you know, the Greek world, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Antioch and all those places, lots of Gentiles now responding to the word of God. And these guys are teaching them, saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And they could teach quite happily. They could refer to Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14, like we just looked at, and a few other places, and say, look, it's in the scriptures. You need to be circumcised. It's pretty plain, isn't it? Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension dispute with them, I think no small means big, when a big bust-up row with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Because, pretty evident, Paul and Barnabas and others had been, you know, seeking repentance and baptizing people in the name of the Lord Jesus and then welcoming them into the body of Christ. No circumcision. Hence this dispute. And so, you know, Paul decided that because of the nature of the dispute, such a huge argument, causing a lot of uncertainty and doubt, okay, let's take this to the big boys in Jerusalem. So let's read verses 4 and 5. When they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, right? So some Pharisees were believers. So some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up in the church gathering and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So you must be circumcised. And they can point to scriptures that said that, right? Verse 6, so the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up, the Apostle Peter, who's going to be in a good place to explain, you know, God's attitude here, rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now he's referring to what's covered in Acts chapter 10, where the Apostle Peter goes to Cornelius and his associates after seeing a vision about not calling any man unclean. And these were, of course, Gentiles. So Peter so happily goes to them, starts preaching the gospel. And as he's partway through his preaching, God pours out the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles who start speaking with new tongues. And Peter and those with him are stunned, astonished, can't catch their breath. What? God's poured out his Holy Spirit on Gentiles? Can you believe it? Right, let's get these guys baptized in a hurry. And of course, that was God's clear evidence that he accepts Gentiles into his family. and of course, no circumcision. So Peter continues, verse 8, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith," because they had faith. That's what God wanted. "Now therefore, why do you," the disputers, "why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So he said, look, God's already made it plain. He accepts people, gives them his spirit without circumcision. End of story. We're not arguing with God. Verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent." They're happy now. Dispute's over. "And listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles," who of course had not been circumcised. So Paul's able to say, well, we've been to numerous towns and cities. You know, we've baptized scores or hundreds, whatever. We've seen great miracles, you know, the lame walking and demons cast out. Nobody's had to be circumcised. So, okay, fair enough. So later on in the chapter, we see the church sending out an official, you know, letter, just confirming to the Gentiles that, no, you do not need to be circumcised. And because God's demonstrated with the example of Cornelius. Now, Paul himself was sufficiently sharp to already have seen this truth. You know, he didn't need the conference. He just went there to get it, if you like, officially approved and sanctioned. But he'd seen it already himself anyway. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 19. So 1 Corinthians 7. Corinthians is written after Acts 15 conference, but you know, Paul is just expressing here in this letter the truth he'd known probably almost from the beginning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 19. "But God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one." So I might read that correctly. "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised?" Answer is, yeah, quite a few Jews. "Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised." Read that part again. "Was anyone called while uncircumcised?" The answer is, yes. The Gentiles, hundreds of them, or by this stage, maybe thousands of them, have been called while uncircumcised. What does Paul say? Let him not be circumcised. Don't get circumcised. If you were called as a Gentile, you do not get circumcised. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So a bit of flesh on your body or a bit of flesh missing in your body, irrelevant, says Paul. What matters is, do you walk with God? Do you keep his commandments? That's what matters. That's important. Whether you have a piece of flesh or not, utterly irrelevant. So if you've been called as an uncircumcised Gentile, you stay that way. So, as far as you and I are concerned, if we want to know whether the law of circumcision applies in the New Testament, it's fairly easy to see. Well, a big conference there, you know, the big wigs of the church in those days, James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter, here's the Apostle Paul, circumcision is not necessary. And the biggest proof of that was the fact that God himself intervened by pouring his spirit out directly on Gentiles, right? So Paul could see that, you know, God's not really that concerned about a small piece of flesh. I think you and I can think, you know, makes sense. Why would he be? And Paul saw that, you know, very early on. Look at his explanation in Romans 2, verses 25 to 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Chapter 2 is addressed to the Jews. Writing to the brethren in Rome, many of the brethren in Rome were Gentile background. Equally, there was a number there in the church in Rome who were Jewish. And chapter 2 is addressed to the Jews. You can see that in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew. So he's sort of taking his argument here to the Jews in this particular chapter, but dropping down to verse 25 through 29. So to the Jews he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." I mean, okay, bit of flesh missing, that's fine if you're obedient. If you're disobedient, then frankly, what's the point? Verse 26, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision because he walks with God?" Verse 27, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" And of course, lots of Jews then, as lots of Jews today, they may be circumcised. They may have the Torah written in scrolls and kept in a nice, important place in their synagogues.
As we see.
Which you can see. Then they bring the Torah out, and sometimes they have a procession, and they, you know, bow before it. I mean, they worship the scroll, but they don't do what's in it. That's what he's getting at here. Okay, you're circumcised, guys. Fine. And yeah, you've got the written code, you've got the written Torah. Great. But you transgress it. It's all a waste of time. Verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So actually, Paul says, really, true Jews, the real Jews in God's eyes, aren't those who may have a piece of flesh missing. The real Jews are those who are circumcised in their heart, who are real Jews inside, not externally. So what God's interested in is not the cutting away or putting off of a piece of flesh, but the cutting away of the fleshly mind, the putting away of the fleshly attitude. That's what God's interested in. I think we can understand that. I mean, it just makes perfect sense. Why would God be interested in a piece of flesh? The answer is, he's not. He is interested in a converted heart, a humble heart, or somebody who's put away the fleshly mind, put away the carnal, self-centered, grasping, greedy mind. Put that away. Cut that out of your life. Have your heart circumcised. That's what God looked for. You know, later on in Romans, we won't turn there, but Paul explains how Abraham was declared righteous by God because of his faith, which he demonstrated before he was circumcised. So Abraham was declared righteous by faith before his circumcision. So Paul's consistent and very clear. You do not need to be circumcised. Now, I can recollect back in the Birmingham church that we used to attend back in Worldwide days, this was, and there was a young couple about our age. When our boy was born there, first child, a daughter, was born, I think, probably 3 months later or less than that. So, yeah, very similar backgrounds. We were very close to them. They had a boy about maybe two years later, Benjamin, you know, kind of a Bible names. Oh, our son's got a Bible name, and so their son had a Bible name, but you know, they were pressurized to have their boy circumcised.
Broke their heart.
You know, the one of the ministers in the area, and we were not directly part of this, so I've only got part of the tale. But I say we were close to them, and they did tell us that they were pressurized to get the boy circumcised. And so when he was 8 days old, they took him off to a rabbi in the Birmingham area and had him circumcised. And they both said, you know, they were weeping and in tears. Afterwards, they were brokenhearted.
Yeah, and left
You know, why get him circumcised? Yeah, if there's medical reasons, you know, health reasons, yeah, fair enough. But this wasn't for those reasons. This was because, well, you know, we're church people. And circumcision. And that's what saints do. And so they were put under pressure, and they're a bit too weak to stand up to that. It's unnecessary. There's nothing about a piece of flesh missing that makes you spiritually more right with God, because circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God is what matters. And as far as I'm aware, this young boy is nowhere near the church these days. He's as far away from it as you can get. So it didn't do any good, did it? Anyway, let's move on to Galatians chapter 5. Read verses 1 and 2.
Terrible situation.
Of course, people are very good then at leaning on others to do things that they might not do themselves. I was saying to my lad this week, it was one of very, very hot week we've had here in the UK. I think it's the longest hot spell we've had for about 40 or so years, since 1976. Not that it's very long by comparison to some folks in various states of the US of A, but it was about 5 or 6 very hot days. I was just saying, oh, it reminds me of 1976 when I was leaned upon by, as it turns out, only an assistant minister who was, you know, I was counselling for baptism, and I wasn't getting very far because they kept refusing to baptise me for whatever reasons. Oh, and at one point, this guy says, well, of course, you know, when you're facing a big decision, you know, it's wise to fast. And he says, baptism is a really big decision. You should fast more if you're looking at baptism. So I said, well, what's more? Well, what exactly are you saying? And he said, well, there's examples in Scripture. I don't think there are, by the way. He said, of fasting for 3 days and 3 nights. Really? Okay, well, so I want to be baptized, that's for sure. I've been trying for quite a while. And so, well, fair enough. Now, he didn't literally say, you must fast for 3 days before we'll take you further into the baptismal counseling. He didn't say that, but I read it as that. He sort of strongly implied that. When I went away from him, I'm pretty sure that's what he meant. So I chose to go on a 3-day fast, I think, the following week, which turned out to be the last super-duper hot spell in the UK, with temperatures up in the high 80s and into the 90s, and yours truly went without, you know, food and water for 3 days, and the end of the third day I was nearly delirious. You know, lying in bed all night in temperatures of about, you know, 90, 95 in the bedroom. I couldn't sweat. Body was just, you know, absolutely bone dry because there's no moisture. And I sort of am lucky I didn't, you know, suffer anything sort of worse. But that was being leaned upon by, you know, those in the know.
It could be. You lost about 15 pounds.
Yeah, I lost 15 pounds in 3 days, I suppose. But I've put it back since. Anyway, we're going to Galatians 5. Still talking of circumcision. And a bit more on top. So Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2. Writing to essentially Gentiles. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Woo! Now that is a bit of a threat. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, you don't want to go there, do we? It really means, of course, going into that entire method of salvation and worship. But let's just stick with the words. If you become circumcised, you've had it. So the scriptures are plain. we haven't got to wonder about, do you think I should be circumcised or not? Well, for health reasons, you know, up to you. For reasons of walking with God, no. And then look at chapter 6 and verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Makes no difference. Circumcised, uncircumcised, irrelevant, not an issue. Nothing to do with your walk with God. It's as plain and simple as that. Now, there's a lot more places we could look at. But the point we're just trying to make is the New Testament is very, very clear about this Old Testament law. Physical circumcision is no longer obligatory. In fact, it seems to be largely frowned upon if it's done for religious reasons, because we're getting away from Jesus if we do that. That law has now ceased. And you and I are not picking and choosing when we say it's not necessary. The New Testament makes it very plain. And actually, even the Old Testament itself hints that God was not really ever that interested in the flesh. It was always just a shortcut to something else. Let's look at Deuteronomy 10. Read verses 12 to 16. So Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 16. So here's still the days of Moses, and you know, God's dealing with a very stubborn people, rebellious people, sinful people, and they never did get any better. And he says here, picking up in verse 12, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for good, for your good." That's what God wanted, what God desired. "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So God's just saying, look, if only they had a heart to believe me, if only they had a heart to obey me, if only they would fear me, but they are stiff-necked. They are rebellious, and of course we know they never did change. Even though they were physically circumcised, their foreskin of their heart was never circumcised. Their heart remained stiff. So physical circumcision did no good to them, because Israel went into captivity, Judah went into captivity, and so on. And you and I, if we have repented, if we've been baptized, then we have been circumcised in our hearts. Right? So the Old Testament law of circumcision is clear. The New Testament makes it very plain. And the Old Testament even hints God's intention all along. Now, another major law, let's move away from circumcision. It's a good illustration. We'll get probably next week to some of the slightly more obscure ones, but let's start with a plain established principle. We're not left to pick and choose. We're not left to guess. A very important law like circumcision is made abundantly plain. Okay, one that's quite important, and we'll get to some details next week, is the temple worship, the laws of temple worship and sacrifices. So it'd be the laws of temple worship, which includes the sacrifices. This was the heart and core of all the Old Testament religion. You had the tabernacle, way back in the days of Mount Sinai and for centuries later. Then, of course, replaced by Solomon's temple. Then replaced, after a while, by a later temple, the one that Jesus, you know, visited. So you had the temple, or tabernacle. You had the priests, you had sacrifices, you had offerings. Sacrifices were every day of the week. You had altars, tables of showbread, you had candles. This was major. This was an entire system for the worship of God. It wasn't incidental. Now, you and I don't have to wonder today, you know, whether the temple worship system should continue. Now, I know we don't, but there's pretty good reasons why. There's two essential reasons why we don't have to wonder. Number one is the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There are no altars today. There is no officiating priesthood. That system is finished. And I think it's pretty fair to believe that, you know, God brought that system to a very public and dramatic end when, under the Romans, they destroyed the temple and slaughtered over 1 million people. So the temple is finished, kaput. No altars, no priests, no tables. Gone. But secondly, the scriptures themselves tell us clearly that it was no longer necessary for New Testament believers. So we don't need the sacrificial blood of bulls or lambs or goats when you and I have the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, available to us. Let's turn to Hebrews 9, read verses 1 to 14. So you get two evidences. One is God brought about the absolute complete destruction of the temple. Remember, they showed Jesus the temple building and said, look at these, aren't they marvelous, Jesus? You know, Matthew 24, Jesus said, you see all these things? The time is coming when they'll all be knocked down. Not one stone left upon another. So it's gone, deliberately. Now here in Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews, quite likely Paul, makes it very plain that the old system of worship, the temple, its equipment, and all the things that went with it, and there's quite a few of those, is finished. Let's start in verse 1. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, two sort of rooms, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, the first room, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, which of course was the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle, the earthly one, was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, because when Paul's writing this letter, the temple was still there, another, you know, 5 or 10 years before it was destroyed. So verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time or a time of reformation. So notice these earthly equipment, the earthly service that took place in the earthly tabernacle and later the temple, these things were to do with foods and drinks, various washings. You remember Old Testament talks about you need to go out there and wash all your clothes, then come back into the camp after sunset and so on. All these washings, these fleshly ordinances were imposed until, that tells you it's temporary, until a time of reformation, which was these days Paul's on about. So these laws to temple worship were only up till a particular moment in time. temporary until. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So Jesus Christ is a better high priest. He serves in a better tabernacle or temple, one that's not made with human hands. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So some quite long sentences there. That's why I think it's the Apostle Paul. It's quite good at losing you in these very long sentences with lots of clauses and things. But you can see there, these were temporary up till a particular moment in time, the time of a Reformation. And it says Jesus has taken his blood, precious blood, into the Holy of Holies in heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle or temple. And that's able to cleanse us in our minds and conscience, which the blood of a goat could never do. You got to think that, you know, for hundreds of years, ancient Israel and Judah had the temple sacrifices. They never changed them. They were rebellious to the end. Even here in, you know, Jesus' day, Paul's day, the Pharisees were self-sacrificed. Pharisees were circumcised, right? They were circumcised. The scribes were circumcised. The priests were circumcised. They kept the sacrificial system. And yet they hated Jesus, the Son of God, and they plotted and planned to eventually get him killed. So being circumcised, keeping sacrifices in the temple, just nothing for you. You know, the temple worship system was a very limited benefit. It never changed the attitudes or the conduct in the main of the Old Testament people. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 4. For the law, which law? Well, the law of temple worship, including sacrifices and washings. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Bull's blood. You know, a pigeon's blood. Doesn't make you any better as a person. That's pretty obvious. For then, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered if you were made perfect to start with? For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It was never possible. It doesn't work that way. Animal sacrifices, very limited benefit. Look at verses 12 through 22. The blood of Jesus is entirely different. But this man, talking of Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering, once upon a time, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, and he quotes Jeremiah, which is in the Old Testament, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, remember the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter once a year into the holy place. You and I can enter 24/7 because of Jesus' blood, not because we're good enough. by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So here, the blood of Jesus cleanses us, cleanses our conscience, gives us access into God's heavenly holy of holies, which the blood of a bull or a goat or a pigeon could never do. So, you know, Jesus' sacrifice is superior to all the animal sacrifices. We don't need them any longer. They never did much good in the first place. Right? They're better than nothing for a carnal, rebellious people. But they didn't do a lot for them, really. But Jesus' blood, now that's powerful. That makes a big difference. And the temple in heaven is the temple that you and I need to deal with, not the now destroyed Jerusalem temple. Now let's turn to Hebrews 8, read verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. So why would anybody need the physical temple and physical high priests who are fairly corrupt at times, they were in Jesus' day at least, and die after a few years in the job? Because it's clearly been replaced. He says here, this is the main point. The whole book, this is the main point. Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus is the high priest of the true tabernacle, the one in heaven. The temple worship for you and I today is through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of Hebrews 8, But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, the Lord Jesus, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So, the New Testament allows us to see that the Old Testament temple worship system, with its Levites, its high priests, its various washings, its rules as to who could attend the temple and who could not, the sacrifices, all of that was until a time of reformation. And now it's been replaced by a greater high priest who's mediator of a better covenant with better promises and who serves in the true tabernacle in heaven. Pretty plain, isn't it? So the physical temple, it's all over. It's finished. It was inadequate. Good for time. Good for a limited time, in a limited way, but now replaced by a far, far better system. That's pretty clear. And actually, if we look at a couple of places now, even that was again hinted at in the Old Testament itself. Because if you think about it, it's quite easy to see that why would the great God in heaven, who dwells in light and perfection, be that excited about a lamb being, you know, cooked in a burnt offering or the blood of a bull being poured out? I mean, God would recognize for sure a good attitude if somebody brought one with a good attitude. But of course, even there, that wasn't always the case. We know that the priests in Malachi used to bring, you know, sheep with only three legs and, you know, blind in one eye and so on. But if somebody came with a good attitude, God would certainly accept the attitude of the one giving the offering. But would God be that interested in the smell of a bull on fire? Don't think so. And of course, the people bringing offerings and sacrifices because they know they're guilty might be sort of useful to a degree. So it's not no value, but really, it's not much value, is it? And what does God get out of it, really? You know, you got a bull there on fire and smoke going up and a sort of barbecue smell. Yeah, okay. Is that really going to excite God? I doubt it. Look at Psalms 40, verses 4 to 8. Psalms 40. But of course, you could see why people in the early New Testament days were saying, well, the sacrifices must be important. The temple is very important. The temple. I mean, this is where God dwells, the temple. It's vitally important, and the sacrifices, we must follow them because, you know, David, Solomon, Moses, Leviticus, the Levites, the priests, it would look to them like it might continue, but the scriptures make it very plain, and I suppose by God ensuring the temple is completely destroyed, not one stone left standing on another, that pretty much puts paid to any residual arguments. But look here at Psalms 40, verses 4 through 8, about does God really get much out of a burning goat? Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Here we go. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now, it certainly continued for centuries afterwards, but you can see, if you like, God's intent behind the scenes here. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, so that they, if you like, hear the word of God accurately. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. He's grasped it now. His ears are opened, and they've been dug out of the wax. Now he gets it. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Because that's what God's looking for. God could care less about a burning goat. But the person who says, I get it. My delight, great God in heaven, is to do your will. Your law, great God above, is written in my heart. Oh, I see it. That's what you want. That's what God does want. And we can see that in lots of places. But let's just turn to one more. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. 1 Samuel 15. This is a story of Saul, who had been given a sort of task by Samuel to go and exterminate the Amalekites and so on. And of course, he didn't fully do that. But picking up in verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I've brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, because that was wrong straight away. It was kill them all. And the people took of the plunder the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So God has said, just exterminate, destroy everything. And Samuel comes along and says, what's that bleating noise I hear in my ears? Oh, bleating noises? Oh, well, here's what that is, Samuel. The people, you know what they're like, they've kept the best because they want to sacrifice it to God in heaven. Oh, aren't they wonderful? And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Does God really want another bull on fire? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And that was pretty much the end of Saul as king, and then, of course, eventually replaced by King David. But the point that's being brought out here is that, you know, God looks for obedience. He looks for a good heart. He looks for somebody who's humble, who's willing. God's not impressed by burnt offerings. I think, you know, Micah brings that out. You know, should I bring God, you know, 10,000 barrels of oil and hundreds of thousands of burnt offerings? No. What God wants is somebody who walks righteously, seeks justice, who walks humbly before him. That's always been the case. And even though God gave a temple worship system to ancient Israel, who were a carnal people, a rebellious people, who did not have access to God's Holy Spirit, at least in the main, who couldn't understand spiritual things, they rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And eventually, of course, House of Israel went into captivity, but later House of Judah into captivity. They were hopeless. So the temple worship system was a reminder of sins. It had a certain amount of obedience built into it, but it never really worked. And so it served its purpose until a time of reformation. Not the Reformation. We're not talking about Martin Luther in the 1500s. We're talking about a time of reformation being basically when Jesus came, instructed in a new way of living, and his shed blood was brought into the Holy of Holies, and we are, as a result of that, ourselves now able to go into the Holy of Holies too. So, done. All very straightforward. So, the temple worship system was always going to be temporary, and has long ago served its purpose. You and I don't need to wonder about whether any of it still continues. It's all gone. Nowadays, you and I are to serve God in truth and in spirit, not by carting off a lamb and setting fire to it somewhere. Does nothing. We've got the shed blood of the Lamb of God. That's more than sufficient. Let's finish today at Romans 12, read verses 1 and 2. So these are two, you know, major laws in the Old Testament. The law of circumcision, vital. Every single man from Abraham's day downwards into the New Testament, Jewish era, circumcised. No longer necessary, and that is made abundantly plain in many places. So it's clear, no disputes, not open to picking and choosing. It's there. Paul says, if you're called while uncircumcised, do not get circumcised. Don't do it. And when it comes to the temple worship system, which includes not just sacrifices, there's many rules about, you know, how soon women could come into the temple after they'd given birth. Now, again, I can remember of the rules when we had our son about, well, hang on a second, now it says here in Leviticus, mustn't come to the temple. Well, don't actually say that, of course. You mustn't come to church for so many weeks, and a bit longer if it's a girl baby.
Yep.
Right? Now, that's to do with the temple worship. That's part of the rules around what you do around the temple, around the tabernacle. It's part of that worship system. Gone. So it's not just sacrifices, it's all the rules that went with the temple worship. So we might cover that a bit more in a future week, but for now let's just pick up in Romans 12. Talking about sacrifices, so they're all gone, Ali. We've got Jesus shed blood. We believe in that. Nothing more to do. Well, not quite. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That means I'm begging you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your bodies, he doesn't mean, well, you can't just take your body and line an altar somewhere. He means your lives. Present your life. Present your time. Present your energy. Present your finances. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your logical service.
Not above and beyond.
That's it. So in olden days, they might have grumbled as they brought along a goat or a bull, and they might have brought along second or third right one, as the priests were guilty of, at least according to the Hukamala guy. But you and I are told here by Paul to offer our entire lives up to God in sacrifice. That's holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind, by the way? Well, you won't find it by CNN News or BBC News. You won't find it by reading the Washington Post or the London Times or whatever. You'll find our minds are renewed when they're washed in the Word, which includes the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament. So I'm just trying to at least, you know, encourage people here. Look, if you've been guilty in the past, maybe that's too strong a word, but if you've been guilty in the past of ignoring or treating the Old Testament as second-rate scripture, it's not. We shouldn't. Anyway, verse 2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's renew our minds in God's word. That's where we get it from. And like it says here, you know, the sacrificial system, the temple worship system of old has gone. It was substandard, been replaced by a far better high priest, far better temple, far better system of worship. But in among all that, part of that worship is that you and I are supposed to be offering our lives to God, which is our reasonable service to Him. Okay, well, there's a lot more to say yet about some of the other laws, particularly more obscure, slightly weirder ones, but we may get to that. Better luck next week. But for now, that's today's Bible study concluded.
No looking back.